Good evening, everyone. How's everybody this evening? Let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Loving Father, we come before you this day to give you thanks and praise. Guide us through this Lenten journey, this time of fasting and prayer and almsgiving, time of contemplating the passion of Jesus, a time of looking inside of ourselves to discern sin that remains there. Let us ask the Lord to shine a light on our souls, showing us those sinful tendencies, those sinful habits we have that remain. Help us to discern the spirits in our lives. Guide our thoughts and words and actions each day. Help us to live a life of love, a life of mercy, a life of gratitude. Pray all things in the holy name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, tonight we have the discernment of spirits, part of the Ignatian spiritual exercises. We're going to kind of work our way through. We kind of just start with St. Ignatius of Loyola was the creator, the drafter of these spiritual exercises. I'm going to begin by talking a little bit about St. Ignatius, move into the spiritual exercises, and from there we'll get into the discernment of spirits and how that and the 14 rules that apply to that. Now there are two sets of rules for the discernment of spirits. There are the 14 steps we're going to go through tonight, and then there's a second set for people that are advanced in the spiritual life, the greater discernment of spirits. And I'll touch on those a little bit at the end, depending upon how much time we have this evening. Father Timothy Gallagher, a priest, wrote a book. I guess I left him in the sacristy. A book on the discernment of spirits, and that's where all this information comes from tonight. He's got one on the 14 rules and a separate book on the other one. So I'd advise you to buy the book. It's very detailed. He's got a unique way of explaining all of this stuff. It's quite detailed. And remember, when I first learned about the discernment of spirits was at Spiritual Direction School down in Florida a couple years ago. Father Gallagher was there to teach it to us, and he spent 2 hours a day for 5 days on this topic tonight, of which I've got 30 minutes or 45 minutes to do. So thank you, Father Joseph. Discernment of Spirits, an Ignatian Guide for Everyday Living. This is the one we're going to talk about tonight. And the Greater Discernment of Spirits, Spiritual Consolation, an Ignatian Guide for the Greater Discernment of Spirits. I'll touch on those a little bit at the end. But let's begin with St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius was born in 1491. He was the youngest of 13 children. His mother died when he was 7 years old, and he went to live with another relative for the rest of his life. But he was somebody he wanted to be great. He wanted to be a hero. He wanted to be a hero. He wanted to be well thought of. And he ended up becoming a soldier at the age of 18. And he had many battles in his life, fought many fights, and had this unique ability to come through all those battles without injury. All the way until he was 30 years old. He was from 18 to 30. He escaped serious injury, but when he was 30 years old, he got hit with a cannonball. I know most of you know this story, but it broke one of his legs and terribly mangled the other leg so that he was in serious pain, and he had many surgeries trying to fix his legs. And at that time in the world, they didn't have anesthetics like we have today. So much pain in those surgeries and operations, and they thought he wasn't going to make it. They thought he was going to die. And somewhat heroically, or miraculously, on the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, June 29th, 1521, he started to take a turn for the better. And he got good enough so that they could do surgery to amputate the leg that was really bad, and it began his progress of getting better, getting healthy again. But during the time then, he had a lot of time to sit and to read and to ponder. And the only books in the house were books about the saints and the life of Christ, imitation of the life of Christ. And he really wanted other kinds of books, but he was He was saddled with these spiritual books, but as he read and he pondered over these couple of years, he began to notice things happening interiorly in him. He had just a great self-awareness of the spirits moving in his heart. And as he pondered and prayed about all of this, he discovered that when he had thoughts about God and the lives of the saints, it made him happy. Made him feel with energy and love for God. And when he thought about things of the world, things of evil, it made him sad. And over time, as he continued to be aware of the movings of the spirits in his heart, he began to journal. And these journals kind of formed the basis for the spiritual exercises that he put together. He was quite an amazing person. He had a great depth of, a great discipline of trying to understand what's going on interiorly in him and a practical way of explaining it. So he could have been an accountant in those days. Those are kind of the characteristics of a bean counter, right? But all of us experience times of energy for God, times we feel closer to him, and times when we feel away from him or distracted. And the rules for discernment are part of the spiritual exercises. You know, we exercise physically our bodies to get stronger and be healthier. We have exercises for our spirits, our spiritual life, which is what the Ignatian spiritual exercises are. And they're built around the basis of a 30-day retreat, roughly 4 weeks of retreat and silence, working through different areas of life, growing in the spiritual battles. And if you go to an Ignatian retreat, it's a mini version of the 30-day Ignatian retreat. And part of that is the discernment of spirits. So there are 14 rules to discern the spirits. And the whole objective of the rules are to free us from the tactics of the enemy, who wants to keep us captive to discouragement and deception in our spiritual life. So it's to recognize Satan's attack on us and how to deal with it when it comes. So the discernment of spirits has three pieces to it. Number one is that we become aware of these spirits moving in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls. We come to understand which of those spirits are from God and which of those spirits are not of God. And then number three, we take action by either accepting the spirits that come from God or rejecting those spirits that come from evil, from Satan. The discernment of spiritual movements, those that have special significance in life or faith, are our pursuit of God's will. And we have to be careful that we're discerning spiritual life, not psychological life, not moral life. So it's not concerned with psychological awareness, our responses to the world around us. It's not concerned with moral awareness, the responses, our actions, words that are faithful or unfaithful to the gospel, but it's of spiritual movements in our heart, our desire for God, our love for God, our energy for being close to God. So we go and distinguish between, and it gets sometimes the line between psychological spiritual battles and spiritual battles are a little bit different, a little bit fuzzy. So the good spirits include the Holy Spirit, include the saints, the angels, includes people in our life that are helping to lead us closer to God. And the evil spirits include the Satan, the devil, the flesh, and the world. Like we talked about temptations a few weeks ago at the beginning of Advent. So those things that bring us temptations are the enemy or the evil spirit. The good spirits are the Holy Spirit. So to begin to try to figure out which spirit is working in us, in a particular person, we have to first define and find the direction that person is heading in their spiritual life. So that's rule number one. Rule number one says this. It deals with persons moving away from God and towards sin. From mortal sin to mortal sin. So you might describe St. Augustine at that in his early life when he was playing a quite carefree life of running around and doing lots of different sinful activities, had no concern for God, people that moving away from God from mortal sin to mortal sin. And in those people, the enemy proposes apparent pleasures to them. And it leads the person to think about sensual delights. So we have the enemy in this person who's already on a sinful path in life proposing these apparent pleasures, but really leads him down the road into further sin. The good spirits, on the other hand, bite and stings their conscience, gives them little shots that deep down, even though they're still in a state of serious sin, he zaps them a little bit. There's still a conscience in there somewhere, and the good spirits try to bring that out in him, in the person. Rule number two deals with the opposite, deals with people who are moving away from sin and toward God. People, they're intensely purifying their lives of sin, working hard at getting rid of the sin in their lives. So you can imagine that the enemy and the good spirits work in opposite directions from what they did before. So the enemy in rule two people bites them. The gnawing action triggers a sense of anxiety, takes away their peace. So he tries to take away the peace of them. He tries to sadden them. He tries to place obstacles in their path and disquiets them, troubling their peace in God. So somebody was really trying to get better in life, get rid of sin, move closer to God, be more in love with him. The enemy keeps poking us at those weak spots that we have. He tries to discourage us, tries to place obstacles, tries to take away our peace, live in anxiety. But the good spirit comes along to help us. The good spirit gives us courage, gives us strength, gives us consolations, tears, inspirations, and quiet. He removes the obstacles. What are those, all those categories? Consolation, heartfelt experiences of God's love that energize us and uplift us. Those experiences we have here in prayer, in the Adoration Chapel, in life, where it just energizes us. We feel the love of God, the energy of God in our life, and we desire to be close to him. Tears that heal and strengthen. Blessed tears that physically express consolation in the heart of God. Inspirations that give clarity about how to go forward in doing good. How the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and lightens the path for us when we're moving in the right direction. And he gives us quiet. He gives us peace, takes away our anxieties. So from here on, from the rest of the rules all apply to people in that second rule category. People that are getting away from sin and moving towards God. All the rest of the rules are intended to be for that group of people. So rule number three describes spiritual consolation. What is consolation? We've talked about it a little bit already. Something happy, something uplifting, instills joy and gives peace. Consolation. Faith, hope, and love increase. The soul is quieted and in peace in the joy and warmth. We are fully committed to God. We're on fire for the Lord. We want to know him in a deeper way. Consolation is an all interior joy that calls and attracts us to heavenly things, to the scriptures, to prayer, to worship, to the service of others. I remember last spring when I went on a trip to Lourdes and washed in the bath at Lourdes, and as that water flowed over me, the presence of our Blessed Mother in that room was incredible. And the love and the joy which was in my heart when I walked out of there was indescribable, indescribable. Consolation, spiritual consolation that God gives us from time to time. Now the duration of consolation varies from person to person, from experience to experience, and it changes. We have to be aware of the changing of the spirits working in our hearts. So if rule three is spiritual consolation, rule four talks about desolation. It's a condition of heaviness. Consolation was a lightness of lifting up to God. This is a heavy feeling that instills sadness, depletes energy for living. It just drags us down. We don't feel like praying. We don't feel like being close to God. And the enemy tries to keep us there. So persons in spiritual desolation sense doubt swelling up within them and moving them to a lack of confidence. We get times when we feel like, does God really love me? Does he really love me? Do my prayers really make any difference? I become discouraged. That's the feeling of desolation. That's what happens. There will be a downward attraction toward lower and earthy things, a movement toward lack of hope of any real progress toward God. And the enemy instills in us a darkness of soul. People feel distant from God, separated. We've all had those kinds of feelings too, where we feel just like that, where we feel heavy, weighed down by the burdens of life. That's the lie of desolation. And that lie includes a gap between reality and what we hear the devil saying to us. The devil's saying to us, you're no good. You're never going to amount to anything. God doesn't love you. And the reality we know intellectually is different than that. But Satan tries to make us feel in that way. Spiritual desolation attempts to define the spiritual past and the future as well. We get feelings like, I've never felt consolation in the past, and never will in the future. The evil one tries to instill that in our hearts, describe the past and the future in the same light as we're feeling today. God gives consolation. God never gives desolation. But he does allow the enemy to give desolation at certain periods in our life and for certain reasons. Okay, so rule one was people moving away from God towards sin. Rule two is people moving from sin toward God. Rule three defines consolation. Rule four defines desolation. Okay, now we move into rule five. Rule five says, in the time of spiritual desolation, never make a change in spiritual proposals. So we've got our spiritual plan, our plan of prayer for Lent, our plan of almsgiving and fasting, and during a time of desolation, never make changes to that plan. Why? We made those plans in time of period of light, in period of consolation, and the enemy wants to upset us and say, make some changes, because he knows if they're made in the time of desolation, they'll be tilted towards the evil and towards the bad, will bring us down. The tactic of the enemy in the darkness of desolation is to suggest that we reverse decisions made in preceding times of light, because he knows these will be bad decisions. So when we're feeling down, keep pushing on through the difficulties. If we plan to pray for 30 minutes, don't just pray, and you're just tempted to quit after 15, pray the full 30, and in fact go further than the 30 to offset what the enemy's trying to get us to do. Rule five, never make changes during times of desolation. Rule number six, in times of desolation, we must work to change ourselves so that we can shorten the time of desolation. We don't have to just take it in. We don't have to just ride it out till it ends. God doesn't expect that, but he wants us to push back, to resist, to reject the temptations of desolation and of the evil one. We're not to change our spiritual proposals, but we change ourselves. We change ourselves precisely against the desolation itself. So again, we do that through prayer, additional prayer, through meditation, through examination, and through penance. The tools that we use to change ourselves to be able to endure desolation. In terms of prayer, we'd be very specific petitions. Turn to God and beg his help in resisting and overcoming the temptations of desolation. Beg God for the specific thing. Help me through this time of desolation. Help me to pray the way I want to pray. Help me to fast and give alms. And when we turn towards God directly, it counters the sense we have of separation. God will offset that separation we feel as part of the desolation. Meditation directed toward replenishing our spiritual energy. Try to get the energy back that we had in times of consolation. It focuses on the truth of God's faithful love as the source of our hope. We know God loves us. Talked about this many, many, many times. Isaiah 43, 1 through 5. You are my... I've called you by name, you are mine, You are pleasant, precious in my eyes, and I love you. Over and over and over. Remember how much God loves us. And it nourishes our trust, invigorates our hope, confirming God's love for us. So the meditation should focus on the truths of our faith, on the words of Scripture, our own memories of God's faithfulness in the past. So the devil tries to paint the picture that you were never any good. You're never going to be any good in the future. We counter that by recalling those times in the past where we felt close to God. We read the words of sacred Scripture. We meditate on the truths of our faith to help us through this. Most important of these four is the third one, much examination. Examining our lives and trying to see what was going on in our lives when we first began to feel the desolation. When we came out of consolation and desolation, being able to look interiorly and what's happening in our lives that may be a trigger towards how we were pushed into the period of desolation. What's happening in my heart? How did it begin? What's its cause? How has it developed? How can I reject it? So examining ourselves, our thoughts, what's going through our heart when we first began to feel desolation. And the fourth thing to do in Rule 6 is penance, mortification. Again, the same reason we have mortification during Lent is to condition ourselves for difficult times. Extend ourselves in some suitable penance which counters precise tendency we feel to flight that we feel. So it helps us to get stronger to fight back. For example, in desolation, we won't feel like praying and probably not feel like cutting it short. Our penance, as we talked about just a minute ago, should be that we do not shorten our prayer time, but we increase it, even if only a little bit. Penance should be opposite of what we're feeling the devil giving to us, telling us. As I mentioned, we're never called to simply endure desolation until it rises well. We're called to learn to resist it and to reject it, because when we do, that gives us hope. Rule number 7. In times of desolation, consider how God has allowed this trial that you can resist the temptations of the enemy. So that God does not give us desolation, but he allows it for a reason, for reasons, to help us to learn how to reject it, how to resist it, so that we become stronger. So when it comes again next time, we're better prepared to confront it and either reject it up front at the beginning or at least resist it and weaken it as it goes through. God has taken away great fervor, abundant love and intense grace with spiritual consolation that says we're left now with our own natural powers. But always, always, always he provides sufficient grace for salvation. He never leaves us so far out in the woods that we can't be saved. He wants to find out how we can do on our own power, because so often we think it's all us. When we're going well and think we're in consolation, we think it's, I'm pretty holy, aren't I? When desolation makes us return to the reality, the truth that we can do nothing without him. By understanding these trials with persevering fidelity, we become increasingly able to bear them without harm. Rule 6 was about what to do during desolation that will aid in shortening it. Rule 7 is about how we think about it. Rule 6 had practical applications. Rule 7 is how we change our minds to understand that there is value and benefit in spiritual desolation. That's why God allows it, because there's good that can come from it as we condition ourselves to learn how to fight it. Rule number 8. In time of desolation, work toward maintaining an attitude of patience, expecting consolation to return soon. So there again, we change our minds to be patient, understanding that this is a time period we'll get through it, and consolation will return soon if we practice those four things. meditation, examination, prayer, and penance. Thinking, patience, patience. We must think and reflect on the fact that the enemy does not possess power over the future. The future is in the hands of a loving God. He would have us think differently, but we know the future is in control of God. And for most people, there will be a normal alteration. We will have times of desolation, times of consolation, and times of neither. Our objective is to learn how to shorten the desolation and increase the time of consolation. Okay, rule number 9. There are 3 principal causes for spiritual desolation. Why does God allow this? Why does God permit this in our life? Number 1, we are tepid, slothful, or negligent in our spiritual exercises. We bring it on ourselves by not being disciplined to our prayer life, to our sacramental life, to our love of others' life. And God withdraws consolations when we do that. This desolation is a trial allowed by God to reveal valuable truths about our spiritual condition. He wants to find out just how much effort we will exert in a time when we're not getting, quote, the payment of consolations. So do we love God, or do we love the consolations of God? That's what he wants to find out. If we're only in it for the good things that God will give to us, that's not enough. God wants to love him for himself, not simply for the good things that he gives to us. So God allows this desolation as a trial to see how we're doing, see how much effort we'll put forth. And just in the same way that we raising our children, we have discipline and rules. If God gave us everything we asked for, we'd be spoiled brats spiritually. We'd just expect goodies from God all the time, and we wouldn't grow in our ability to draw closer to him. The second reason God allows spiritual desolation is to keep us humble. Talked about that just a minute ago. The experience of desolation awakens an awareness of our weakness and our need for God's strength. It deepens our confident dependence on God's loving assistance. Intellectually, we know that everything we have, everything we are, comes from God. But over time, we can get to thinking that we're pretty smart, we're pretty holy, we're pretty good, and we need times of desolation to keep us humble. That awareness that everything comes from him, we always need to turn to him to carry us through difficult times. All spiritual growth is purely God's gift. This awareness deepens our humility, which opens our heart to receive further blessings from God. Spiritual desolation of itself does not produce growth. Only when we resist it, only when we fight it, push back, does it produce growth. Missed one. Okay, the 3 causes of desolation. We're slothful in our spiritual exercises. He wants to see how much effort we'll put forth without consolations. And number 3, to keep us humble. Rule number 10. In time of spiritual consolation, begin to prepare for the next time of spiritual desolation, taking new strength for that time. Kind of prepare ourselves for the next time of desolation. But what's key here also is, in times of consolation, our first priority needs to be simply to accept the consolation, the gifts that God wishes to give us. So we can't get too focused on the next desolation without simply saying to God, thank you for this time of consolation. Thank you for this time of quiet, and prayerfulness, and feeling good about our relationship. But as that consoling action begins to quiet down, we begin to prepare for what's likely to be ahead at some point. It's kind of like when you ride the subway systems that are in some of the big cities, and you're standing there holding the pole, and if you look out ahead and you see that the track goes that way, you kind of brace yourself for when it goes around the corner. And if you don't pay any attention, and the train turns, you kind of lose your grip on the pole and you fall off. So if we prepare ourselves for what's coming ahead, we're better able to hold on when the train turns, to hold on in our spiritual life when God takes, when we come back into desolation. We must live in constant spiritual awareness. Spiritual awareness. So each day we do a daily examining in our lives and what's happening in our lives, to be aware of what's happening, what God is doing, what the enemy is doing, so that we can take steps to change it. If we're not prepared, spiritual desolation will come upon us as a shock or as a surprise. To prepare ourselves, we should pray a prayer of petition specific to our needs, ask God for the help we need when desolation occurs, and meditating again on the truths of our faith and how we resisted it in the past. So we look back to prior times of desolation and say, how did I get through it last time? I can use some of the same things, same ways to get through it this time. Rule number 11 deals with spiritual equilibrium. Humble in times of spiritual consolation and trusting in times of spiritual desolation. So again, when we're in consolation, we seek to humble ourselves by recalling how little we're really capable of in desolation. God does it all. In times of desolation, we recall how much you can do to resist the enemy with God's grace. How little we're capable of without God, and how powerful we are with God in desolation. And this does not just arise spontaneously. It takes effort on our part, again, meditating, contemplating the truths of our faith, and an attitude that allows us to be able to see what's happening in our life. We must not get too high or too low. Right? In times of consolation, we can't get too high because there's desolation coming around the corner. Desolation, we don't want to get too low that we can't recover and come back into God's good graces. And it wouldn't be a talk of mine without a baseball analogy. In baseball, there's 162 games a year. You can't get too high or too low after any one game because there's a lot more to play. There's a lot more in our life to come, so we can't get too high or too low as it relates to spirituality as well. Rule number 12. The enemy comes to tempt us. That was the first Sunday in Lent. We had the temptations of Jesus. We know what temptations are: simply a deceptive suggestion of the enemy. He tries to bring us to a state of general discouragement. So when we're in desolation, we're fertile ground for the enemy to tempt us, fertile ground for discouragement. So what we have to do in periods of temptation, we have to fight back. Fight back as soon as Satan pops his head into the picture. If you were here at first Sunday of Lent, I talked about the whack-a-mole. The whack-a-mole. Remember the mallet? When that head pops up, we whack him. We whack him with Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. We whack him. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. We whack him, our Father who art in heaven, until Satan leaves us alone. And if we don't whack him right away, if we let him get a little ground in our life, he becomes fierce. But if we whack him right away, he's a coward. And he'll back off. He'll go and cower in the corner. But we got to whack him right away and confront it. When we confront a temptation, it means do the exact opposite of what the temptation suggests that we should do. Do the opposite. If we don't aggressively confront the enemy, it'll be a snowball effect. It'll gather bigger and bigger and bigger, and we won't be able to just whack it with the mallet anymore. It's going to be a bigger job because we've let the enemy get inside, and he's way fiercer once he's got some room. The enemy is weak when faced with strength, and strong with faith when faced with weakness. is essentially a coward. When confronted firmly, he will flee. So Rule 12 talks about temptations. Rule 13. The enemy wishes to remain secret and not to be revealed. So the enemy will say to us, here's your bad person, discourage you, God's never loved you, all those things. And he says to us, don't tell anybody. And what we're called to do is reveal all of those things to our confessor, to our spiritual director, to another spiritual person, because when it gets on the table, it loses all its power. So if I'm feeling very discouraged, when I tell somebody about it, that I'm struggling with this or that or the other thing, it loses its power. If I'm tempted by something, get on the table, tell somebody else. Have an accountability person that will hold you accountable when you talk about temptations you're struggling with. When a gap exists between the imagined scenario and reality, it's a clear indication that it's deception of the enemy. He wants to keep it secret. Because when it's secret, he's got room to roam. When it's into the light, we bring it into the light, it loses its power. Rule number 14. People of discernment can prepare themselves before the enemy's deceptions begin. How? Well, if we do it the same way the enemy does to us. Because what the enemy does to us is he looks at us from top to bottom, our entire spiritual life, all the virtues, how well we practice the virtues, our vices, and he finds the place where we're weakest. And he attacks us there. He finds our weak points and he attacks us there. Any good fighter of a military battle, that's what they do. Find the weakest point of entry, and that's where they come in. So we can do the same thing. We can examine our lives and find out what are our weak points. And now we shore them up. We strengthen them through prayer, through direction, through spiritual reading, through just keeping an eye on that issue every day. We can shore up our weak points and be prepared when Satan comes to attack us in that same spot. Journaling is also very helpful in that as well. We must be alert for any behavior that might suggest a long-term pattern of vulnerability. We have certain things that are troublesome for us over and over and over again. Keep an eye on that area. Work specifically on that area to try to get better at it. Now, a lot of people, when they ask me this year about what they should do for Lent, to many of them I said, look at the thing you confess most frequently in confession and use that as your idea for Lent. I'm going to give that up for Lent, a bad habit. You're going to keep track of that item every day and just work on it. Maybe it's humility. Maybe you need to work on humility. That every day you keep an eye on how you say, how you present yourself, ways that could show pride, and work on it. Be vulnerable in any little specific areas. So these rules are pretty detailed, aren't they? St. Ignatius, Father Gallagher's summary of them, he's got a detailed thought process of how to go through all this. And it is comprehensive. So as we come to dive into these rules and learn how they work better and better and incorporate them into our lives, we'll be in a better position to fight off the enemy when he comes tempting us, when he comes to discourage us, when he comes to drag us down. How to deal with temptations, how to deal with being quiet, what are the causes, all those are parts of the process. Questions about any of that? We'll spend a couple minutes on the greater discernment of spirits, but any questions on that part so far? In these first rules, they're dealing with consolation and desolation, and God giving consolation and the enemy giving desolation. In the greater discernment of spirits, the enemy also gives consolation for his own purposes. So he leads us down a road that looks good, but in the end isn't good. And it's a very fine-tuned approach of the first set of rules. And Ignatius figured this out a little bit. He said he would continue to meditate on the things of God even when it was time for him to get some sleep. And he received great illuminations and spiritual considerations, consolations at that time. He was supposed to be sleeping. He observed that this could not continue indefinitely without his health problems. People have to have sleep, but it was something good. He was leading them in good, beautiful thoughts. So he asked himself, he said, are the holy thoughts pushing him to pray more from the good spirit or the evil spirit? And then he included they were from the good spirit, because from the evil spirit, because with no sleep, eventually he would wear out. He couldn't do what God was calling him to do. So this whole second set of rules applies to a very fine-tuned approach of, again, being aware of God working in our lives and where he's leading us to. Might appear to be good, but there's a whole detailed explanation of how to discern, even with consolations, are they coming from God or are they coming from the enemy? I think I'll stop there. We could get into those rules, but they're pretty fine-tuned, and I think I'd put you to sleep faster than I have already tonight. Questions, comments about anything? Thanks for your patience with me tonight. I'll be around if you want to have some specific questions, but continue to have a blessed Lent. God bless you.